From its earliest years, Christianity has been challenged by cultural influences. And every time there has been a challenge, there has been a certain amount of compromise. This is a fact of history. In fact, long before the foundation of the New Testament church, cultural influences led to compromise on the part of the children of Israel. As you read through the many prophecies of Scripture, you'll note time and time again how the prophets warned the people of Israel of Baal worship, warned them to stay away from pagan idolatry, from the practices of the heathen nations that surrounded them. Time and again, Israel was rebuked. Israel was threatened with punishment. In fact, was punished time and again because they did compromise. They did go into idolatry. They did adopt the practices and customs of the pagan nations that surrounded them. And then when we come to the New Testament, we find the pattern repeating itself all over again, at least to some extent. The Gospel of John and the Epistles of John were written in response, at least to some extent, in response to a Christological heresy that was taking place during that period of time, probably in the 80s and 90s AD. And that particular heresy is known to us as Gnosticism. This was probably an early form of Gnosticism. And the advocates of that particular heresy were saying that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did not come in the flesh because they perceived flesh to be evil. They perceived the physical, material universe, the creation of God, to be evil, and that God is only concerned with spiritual things, that He is spirit and only spirit is good. All material things are bad. Therefore, God could not have become flesh because flesh is evil. And so they say He had the appearance of flesh. Another school of Gnostic thought said that Jesus was the son of Joseph, the son of Joseph and Mary, that He was a human being, perhaps a sinning human being, that He was not the Christ, but the Christ was that spirit that descended upon Jesus. You know, all of this was to separate Jesus, the Son of God, who was very God, from the flesh. And so John dealt with this heresy, and undoubtedly this particular heresy came about as a result of the cultural influences of the Greek world. And so there was a certain amount of compromise within the Christian church. The Apostle Paul dealt with numerous heresies, as you all know. As you read through his epistles, you find problem after problem after problem. We find that he dealt with certain problems that came about as a result of influences from one or more of the Jewish sects of that period of time, also from paganism. And we're actually beginning to, those influences were actually beginning to affect the church. Paul dealt with everything from the problem of Christians partaking of the table of demons to a controversy over the wearing of veils or the length of hair, from misconceptions about the resurrection to the philosophy of asceticism, from the worshiping of angels to the role of the law of Moses in the life of the Christian, from controversies over genealogies to Jewish myths, from the misuse of spiritual gifts to misunderstandings about male and female roles within the New Testament church. And most of these problems, if not in fact all of them, were at least in part the result of cultural influences which led to compromise. And then when we come to the book of Revelation, we find that much compromise had occurred. We read about certain Christians, or at least people associated with the church, apparently people who were attending church services and mingling among the true people of God. We read about the fact that they had embraced the doctrine of Balaam, and we read about the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes, and we read about the influence of that woman Jezebel. And then we read of those tired, old, worn-out Christians who had apparently grown weary of the struggle and therefore had let down their guard and opened themselves wide open to all kinds of compromise with the world. And that was just the beginning. Just the beginning. In the second and the third and the fourth centuries, cultural influences continued to adversely affect Christianity. It was in the third century, in approximately 230 A.D., when the well-known church father, as he is called, Tertullian, wrote this. He said, "By us," meaning by we Christians, "by us who are strangers to Sabbaths and new moons and festivals." You see, by this time, the a great majority of the professing Christian church, particularly the Gentile church, had abandoned the Sabbath day and the annual festivals and holy days. So he says, by us, so that is we Christians, who are strangers to Sabbaths and new moons and festivals, once acceptable to God, so he acknowledges that. He says, the Saturnalia, the feasts of January, the Brumalia, and Matronalia are now frequented, meaning that Christians, people claiming to be Christians, were now observing pagan festivals. And Tertullian, who was one of the church fathers, is lamenting over that fact. He goes on to say, gifts are carried to and fro. Sound familiar? New Year's Day presents are made with din, and sports and banquets are celebrated with uproar. And he says, oh, how much more faithful are the heathen to their religion, who take special care to adopt no solemnity from the Christians. So he says that the Christians are more the heathen are more faithful to their religions. They're more faithful to their idols than Christians are to God and to their and to the truth. And some of the church fathers, we are aware, objected vigorously to the naming of the days of the week after the names of pagan gods. And they objected to the lighting of trees and exchanging of gifts in connection with the Saturnalia festival. But as we look around the world of Christianity today, I can only ask, who won? Those who objected and opposed the adoption of pagan practices, or those who embraced them? I think this past Wednesday illustrates the point very well. Those who embraced them. Now, the church fathers did have a certain degree of success in their opposition to paganism. Undoubtedly, they did, because they vigorously opposed it. That's not to say that all the leaders of the 2nd and 3rd and 4th century church opposed it. But some of them, we know, did. And apparently they did have some degree of success. But what the church could not conquer, those pagan customs and pagan beliefs and practices and observances and so forth, that the church could not get rid of, it adopted as its own practice. Now, how in the world could it have done that? Why is it that there came a certain period in time, previous to that time, we read of objections to the adoption of these things, and then in a later period, nobody's objecting anymore. Everybody's doing it. Well, what happened was that rather it's because the Christians or the church could not get rid of these certain pagan practices, what it did was simply change the meaning of them, gave them new Christian meanings rather than old pagan meanings. For example, in the Saturnalia festival, in Mithraism, which of course is a form of sun worship, you can see how easily it is to change the meaning from a pagan sun worship meaning to that of a Christian meaning. Because after all, Jesus Christ is called the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness, isn't he? So you can see how by adopting the elements of sun worship, of Mithraism, of the Saturnalia feast, which also includes this element of light overcoming darkness, and you can see how you can apply many scriptural truths to those pagan festivals. For instance, you repeatedly read of light and darkness in the New Testament, don't you? You read of how that light will ultimately overcome darkness. And in the Saturnalia festival, we know that the Saturnalia festival, you find this element there, of light overcoming darkness. So these pagan festivals were given new Christian meanings, and therefore compromise occurred. As the predominantly Gentile church of the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries abandoned the truth of God, as they abandoned the Sabbaths and holy days, as this ever-widening chasm between themselves and the Jews continued to grow, and as they moved further and further away from things that were normally deemed Jewish, such as the weekly Sabbath and annual holy days, and they began to draw closer and closer due to the to paganism, due to its influence, and due to the influx of pagans into the church. Now, even though some of the early centuries, the early Christians, opposed pagan practices within the church, I submit to you that compromise with paganism resulting in apostasy, took place long before the time that Tertullian wrote in the 3rd century. It took place, in fact, during the latter part of the 1st century and continued to develop through the 2nd and 3rd centuries and then later emerged full bloom sometime in the 4th century or thereafter. But how did this happen? There are a lot of stories about it, a lot of legends, or I should say a lot of ideas, theories that people have come up with in trying to explain how it was that paganism was baptized, how it was that Christians met pagans halfway. I'd like for you to turn with me to Acts, the 8th chapter, and let's take a look at a concept, one theory, and in fact I'm going to expand that theory a little bit, or at least show another side of it, and see if we can get some idea as to exactly how and when Christianity and paganism merged, or at least how it was that Christians began to compromise and accept certain pagan concepts. In Acts, the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 4, we read, now, and I'm going to be reading from the New Revised Standard Version today. Now, those who were scattered went from place to place proclaiming the word. And this is talking about those who were scattered from the Jerusalem church. The church was being persecuted at this particular time, and the brethren were scattered. And it says they went out from place to place preaching the word. Verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah to them. The crowds with one accord listened eagerly to what was said by Philip, hearing and seeing the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud shrieks, came out of many who were possessed, and many others who were paralyzed or lame were cured. So there was great joy in that city, and you can see why. When a man comes down and begins to preach Christ, and remember that many of these Samaritans undoubtedly were already familiar with Jesus because he had been there before. And you recall from John, the 4th chapter, how that many believed on him in Samaria as a result of his having met the woman at the well. So it's quite possible that some of these people who met Philip, who heard Philip preaching, and who witnessed these miracles in the name of Jesus were some of those very same people. So there was great joy in the city. Verse 9. Now a certain man named Simon had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he was someone great. All of them, from the least to the greatest, listened to him eagerly, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they listened eagerly to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, who had proclaimed the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. Simon believed it. He believed this message about Christ. After being baptized, even was baptized, it says. After being baptized, he stayed constantly with Philip and was amazed when he saw the signs and great miracles that took place. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Very possibly some of those Samaritans met Jesus, and having met Peter and John and the disciples, would immediately recognize Peter and John as foundational leaders, two of the foundational leaders, that is to say, apostles, and, of course, would have received their influence. Verse 15, the two went down and prayed for them and that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet the Spirit had not come upon any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, so that anyone on whom I may lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." So obviously, Simon wanted this power just to add to his magical abilities that he already had, so that, for, you know, obvious reasons, he could continue to be a great influence over the people of Samaria. But Peter could see through it. In verse 20 we read, "But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain God's gift with money. You have no part or share in this, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the chains of wickedness.' Simon answered, 'Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may happen to me.'" Now, for all I know, Peter did pray for Simon. And Simon prayed for himself. And Simon repented and became a caring, kind, generous, loyal member of God's church. For all I know, because it simply doesn't tell us what happened. So maybe he did repent, and maybe he did become a deeply converted member of the true church of God. However, certain traditions that were handed down from the early centuries tell us that Simon did not repent, that he did not turn away from his practice of sorcery, but in fact that he went on to become the father of every heresy. So that comes from traditions that were handed down from about the third century, which apparently were handed down by the church fathers before that time. I'd like to read what Eusebius has to say about Simon. Eusebius he wrote in the fourth century, and he is known as the father of ecclesiastical history. So if by chance you brought your copy of Eusebius today, the paperback edition, Penguin Classics, then turn to page 47 and we'll see what Eusebius says about Simon. I'll just read a portion of this. He says, "As faith in our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ was now spreading in all directions, the enemy of man's salvation," and he's speaking of Satan, "in a wily attempt to capture the imperial city in time," talking about Rome, "brought there Simon, who was mentioned earlier, and by lending his own weight to the man's artful impostures, took possession of many people in Rome and led them astray. This we learn from Justin." Justin was one of the anti-Nicene church fathers. "An ornament of our faith soon after the apostles' time. I shall state the essential facts about him in due course. In his first defense," meaning Justin's defense, that's one of his works that is still available, by the way. "In his first defense of our doctrines to Antoninus, he writes," and now he's quoting from Justin. And Justin says, "After the Lord was taken up into heaven and demons put forward a number of men who claimed to be gods, these not only escaped being persecuted by you, Antoninus, but were actually the objects of worship. For example, Simon, a Samaritan from the village called Gipho, who in Claudius Caesar's time, thanks to the art of the demons who possessed him, worked wonders of magic, and in your imperial city of Rome was regarded as a god, and like a god was honored by you with a statue in the river Tiber between the two bridges. It bears the inscription in Latin, Simoni Deo Sancto," and we know that this is incorrect information. Apparently Justin misread the inscription, because that very statue, or at least the base of it, was found in 1574, and it does not say Simoni Deo Sancto, rather it says Simoni Sancto Deo. Simo Sanctus was a Sabean deity, and apparently it was a statue raised in honor of Simo Sanctus, not of Simon Magus. So this is an error, and it tells us that probably there are other errors along the way as we examine the details. He says, "Almost all Samaritans and a few from other nations too acknowledge him as their principal god and worship him. And a woman named Helen, who traveled around with him at that time, had been and had previously lived in a brothel they call the first emanation from him." In other words, she proceeded from his mind, you know, according to his version of the story. And then he goes on to mention Irenaeus, and the fact that Irenaeus, his account, agrees with Justin's account. Then he comments, we won't read everything he says, let me just read a few more sentences here, a few more paragraphs. He says, "Simon, we are given to understand, was the prime author of every heresy, from his time to our own." Well, this indicates that in the fourth century there were still people there that Eusebius was aware of who had been influenced by the heresy that began with Simon in the city of Rome. "From his time to our own, those who follow his lead, while pretending to accept the sober Christian philosophy, which through purity of life won universal fame, are as devoted as ever to the idolatrous superstition from which they seemed to have escaped." In other words, they were phonies. They appeared to be Christian. They appeared to have escaped idolatry and the pollutions of the world. But Eusebius says, no, they're really as immersed in those things as they ever were. "They prostrate themselves before pictures and images of Simon himself and his companion, the Helen already mentioned, and give themselves to worshiping them with incense, sacrifices, and libations." And then he goes on to talk about their secret rites and the degradation and the unspeakable conduct that is involved, or that these people participate in. And later on, he tells about how Peter came to Rome. Simon Peter, came to Rome. He confronted Simon Magus. He put an end to the heresy that was started by Simon Magus, and thus Christianity came to the West, and Christianity became predominant, or that is to say, it at least defeated the work of Simon and his followers. That's what Eusebius says, and as far as I know, it is possible that this is nothing more than a fanciful tale that was contrived in the highly imaginative mind of some first or second century Christian storyteller. We just don't know whether it is really true. We don't know whether Simon really went to Rome. I don't have any problem with the idea that he did, though. And I would say that probably some of the details are wrong, as we saw in the inscription on the statue and the interpretation of it. Some of the details are wrong because as traditions are handed down, they tend to get twisted a little bit. But I would say that probably, at least the overall story itself has some fact, is based on some factual, or has some factual basis. So perhaps Simon Magus did go to Rome, and perhaps he did dazzle the people with his seeming miraculous powers, and perhaps he did influence a great many Christians there. Now, some of the early church fathers, and Eusebius would lead you to believe that Simon Peter established the Church of God in Rome. But we're certain that that is an error. Because by the time, if Peter ever did go to Rome, by the time he got there, the church was already in existence. And probably some of the earlier Christians were converted, some of the early Christians in Rome were converted on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And then by the time they went back to Rome, because we're told in Acts the second chapter that Jews from Rome were there and they witnessed the miracle of the Holy Spirit, but by the time they got back to Rome, or in the weeks and days that followed, perhaps they formed the first Christian community. But if Simon Peter went to Rome, he went much later. Now, there's one theory that says that the first Peter of Rome, the original man who claimed to be Peter of Rome, was in fact Simon Magus. That he went there claiming to be Simon Peter, and that he misled a lot of Christians, or a lot of people, that he started a mystery religion, that it was cloaked in Christianity, but really it was nothing more than baptized paganism. They say that the person who was crucified upside down, according to tradition, was really Simon Magus. And they say we know it couldn't have been Peter because Peter's followers, or this person's followers who was crucified upside down, took him to a pagan cemetery and buried him there. And since Peter was a Jew, we know that his followers would not have done that because it would have shown great disrespect in that period of time to bury a Jew in a pagan cemetery. But all of those are just traditions. All of those are just some of the facts, or at least some of the information that's been handed down along the way. We really don't know for sure, do we? We don't know if it was Simon Magus. There was a time when I accepted that theory that Simon Magus was the original Peter of Rome. But when I think about it and when I put all the facts that I do have together and look at it carefully, I have to conclude that that concept, that idea, that scenario is a little bit too fanciful for me. I have a difficult time believing it. I won't discard it altogether. Who knows? Maybe someday something will turn up that will prove that it did, in fact, happen. But I don't have any problem with the idea that Simon Magus went to Rome. I think that's a very real possibility. And I can accept that he influenced Christians in Rome, and that through his powerfully deceptive influence, that many people compromised. But what about Simon Peter? Is it believable that he did, in fact, go to Rome at some point? You know, in the past, we've talked about how that the Apostle Paul doesn't mention Peter when he writes to the Romans. He lists in the end of the book, he mentions a number of people, but doesn't mention Peter. And we have mentioned the fact that the Bible says nothing about Peter going to Rome. So we have assumed that that was just nothing more than a tradition that Peter went to Rome, perhaps a tradition started by the papacy in support of its own, you know, continuing line of popes. But let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and see something that perhaps some of us haven't seen before. 1 Peter chapter 5 and beginning in verse 12. And this is in the final greetings and benediction from the Apostle Peter to the people, to the, as he says, the exiles of the dispensation in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. In verse 12 of chapter 5, he says, "Through Silvanus, whom I consider a faithful brother, I have written this short letter to encourage you and to testify that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Your sister church in Babylon," now if you're reading the King James Version, it probably says, "she who is in Babylon," and that is a better translation. "She who is in Babylon," but it probably is talking about the church. It's just a kind of a mystical way or a symbolic way of speaking of the church. "Chosen together with you sends you greeting, and so does my son Mark." Now, where is this place called Babylon? Is it Babylon that was there was a place called Babylon in northern Egypt? The name of a place called Babylon. Most scholars rule that out. That probably is not it for various reasons. And then there was Babylon in Mesopotamia. And that's where a lot of people think that Peter wrote from, Babylon in Mesopotamia. The problem with that is that apparently at that time there were very few people living at that Babylon. But there was another place called Babylon. And you can probably guess where it was. It was, in fact, Rome. And we know not only from the book of Revelation, but from extra-biblical literature, some of the intertestamental writings and other Jewish documents, that at that period of time, Babylon was a code name for the city of Rome, simply because Rome was the seat of power of the Roman government. And just as the ancient Babylons had taken the forefathers of the Jews captive, so the Romans, or I should say the Jews, of the first century in the intertestamental period, were under Roman dominion. So you can see why they would refer to Rome as Babylon. And also because of the conglomeration of pagan gods that had gathered there. So it is very possible that Peter, when he wrote this epistle, and also when he wrote 2 Peter, was actually writing from Rome. And he calls it Babylon, apparently because, and he says, "she who is in Babylon." He doesn't want to identify "she who is in Babylon," really meaning the church. Apparently he was using these code terms in order to conceal his whereabouts, because he didn't want this letter falling in the wrong hands. He probably knew that the Apostle Paul very shortly would be losing his life, because Paul was there as well. And so Peter, at this point in time, wanted to conceal his whereabouts. At least that's a very good possibility. Of course, there's no way we can prove it, but we can say that there's reasonably good evidence that Peter did, in fact, go to Rome, and he did write both his epistles from Rome. Now, there is some secondary evidence that he was in Rome and some indication of what he encountered while he was there. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, and let's begin reading in verse 12. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. In this context, he's talking about the Christians' call and election. He's talking about the fact that the Christians, the people of God, are called to be participants of the divine nature. And he encourages them in faith and in goodness and knowledge, self-control, godliness, and so forth. Then in verse 12, he says, "Therefore, I intend to keep on reminding you of these things," these Christian principles. He says, I want you to have them thoroughly embedded deep in your mind. "Though you know them already and are established in the truth that has come to you, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to refresh your memory, since I know that my death will come soon." At this point, Peter realized that he was going to die a martyr's death, "as indeed our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." Now, why was it so important in Peter's mind to make sure that the people that he was writing to understood these things? These were things, he said, that they already knew. Why was it so important to reinforce them in these basic truths? I'd like to read 2 Peter, and I'm going to read from the New Revised Standard Version. It may be kind of difficult to follow along in your King James Version, so if you'd like to just listen to it as I read, and I would like for you to ponder some questions as I read. Ponder this question: what caused Peter to write about these things? As I read what he said, ask yourself the question, why did he write about these things, these particular things? And secondly, was he predicting the future? Was he simply prophesying of things to come? Or was he writing about things that he had seen? Ponder those questions as I read 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive opinions," or I believe as your King James Version says, "damnable heresies. They will even deny the master who bought them," possibly a reference to Gnosticism, "bringing swift destruction on themselves. Even so, many who follow their licentious ways, and because of these teachers, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with deceptive words. Their condemnation pronounced against them long ago has not been idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them down into hell, or Tartaru, and committed them to chains of deepest darkness to keep them in judgment, and if he did not spare the ancient world, even though he saved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, whom he brought a flood on a world of the ungodly, and if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction and made them an example of what is coming to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man greatly distressed by the licentiousness of the lawless, for that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge their flesh in depraved lust and who despise authority." Here he's outlining, you see, he presents this concept of the godly or the righteous living in a world that is predominantly ungodly and unrighteous, such as Noah and the world, Lot and Sodom. He goes on to say, "Bold and willful they are, and they are not afraid to slander the glorious ones," speaking of angels. "Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not bring against them a slanderous judgment from the Lord. These people, however, are like irrational animals, mere creatures of instinct, born to be caught and killed. They slander what they do not understand, and when those creatures are destroyed, they also will be destroyed, suffering the penalty for wrongdoing. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime, their blots and blemishes, reveling in their dissipation while they feast with you." We're not talking about people on the outside here. We're not talking about, you know, the people who have never set foot in the church. He's talking about people who would feast with the Christians, themselves claiming to be Christians, but carrying on their licentious ways and their deceptions. Verse 14, "They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. They have left the straight road and have gone astray, following the road of Balaam, son of Beor," indicating that they have had access to the truth, because it said they left the right path and followed the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by storm. For them the deepest darkness has been reserved, for they speak bombastic nonsense. And with licentious desires of the flesh, they entice people who have just escaped from those who live in error." In other words, they're like sheep, or I should say wolves in sheep's clothing, coming into the midst of the fold and taking away the weak. "They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, for people are slaves to whatever masters them. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," again indicating that these were people who had known the truth, "they're again entangled in them and overpowered, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment that was passed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog turns again to its own vomit, and the sow is washed only to wallow in the mud. Now, as I read through that, and I ask you to ponder those questions, why was it, do you think, that Peter chose to write with such condemning language? What was on his mind? Was he merely talking about things that had been revealed to him that would come to pass later on? In part, probably so. But other than that, he was writing this, he was probably writing about the things that he saw going on in Rome. And he was warning those Christians outside of Rome that in due time, the same heretical movement would make its way to them. So Peter was undoubtedly writing about things, damnable heresies, that he had seen and was seeing in the city of Rome, if in fact he was in Rome. Now, according to Eusebius, Peter met this heretical movement with a great deal of success. However, that being the case, even if he did, something happened that changed that. Peter died. And according to tradition, the Apostle Paul died at the same time that Peter died. While Peter was being nailed to the upside-down cross, the Apostle Paul was laying his head on the chopping block. So both apostles, both who were pillars in the New Testament church, both who had profound influence in Rome, if both were there at the same time, were now taken out of the way. And what happens? If you have a heretical movement going on, and the pillars of the church who have managed to squelch that movement and control it are suddenly taken out of the way, you do not eradicate heretical movements, do you? You only squelch them. But when the forces that are able to squelch them are taken out of the way, then they emerge again, don't they? And apparently that is what happened. And I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts the 20th chapter. He said, I know that after I have gone, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Some, even from your own group, will entice the disciples to follow them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to warn everyone with tears. This seems to be a universal principle. When the pillars of faith are taken out of the way, when those who could resist heretical movements are taken out of the way, heresy emerges, and oftentimes in full bloom. With such an enormous heretical movement going on in Rome, then undoubtedly, when Peter and Paul died, if indeed the tradition is true, then the Roman church took a left turn. It departed from the apostolic faith, from the faith once and for all delivered, and so therefore I say that long before the time that Tertullian wrote in the 3rd century, the church of Rome had already apostatized. And in due time, the apostasy in Rome was spread throughout the known world and resulted in compromise in a very wide scale, very large scale. Now, I don't think that any informed person could honestly deny that paganism influenced Christianity in the early centuries and that the church compromised at least to some extent. But what about our day today? Are there any cultural influences that would cause Christianity, and I'm using the word in its broadest sense, that would cause Christianity today to compromise? Are we seeing compromise, and have we seen compromise in the world of professing Christianity? You know, you could drive up to Tyler or go over to Dallas, and you wouldn't see idols, would you? You wouldn't see statues made in honor of various gods. You wouldn't see people offering sacrifices to them. You wouldn't see them observing various festivals in their honor. They may still be observing festivals that came from worship of pagan gods, but they wouldn't be worshiping those idols as they did in ancient times. So we live in a very different world. Paganism is not the influence, is not a cultural influence that would affect Christianity in our world. What is? Look at what Peter says as he continues in chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. He begins to talk about something that's going to happen in the end time. And I think when we look at this, we will see some patterns that, in fact, are beginning to unfold and have been unfolding for some time. He says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you. In them I am trying to arouse your sincere intention by reminding you that you should remember the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken through your apostles. First of all, you must understand this, that in the last days," now he's talking about a time yet future. Now, Peter thought he was living in the last days. Now, we're almost 2,000 years closer to it than he was. So I think it's safe to say, or safe to assume, that we're probably getting near that time. "In the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and indulging their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" People who are denying the return of Christ, people are saying, "Why, he's not going to return? If so, why hasn't he? Where is his promise? Why isn't he keeping his promise? For ever since the ancestors died, all things continued as they were from the beginning of creation." They deliberately ignore this fact. Notice they deliberately ignore this fact, that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago, and an earth was formed out of the water, and by means of water, through which the world of that time was deluged with water and perished. By the same word, the present heavens and earth have been reserved for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the godless. So Peter says that these people in the end time are deliberately ignorant. Notice the things he says about them. They are scoffers, denying the second coming, scoffing at the second coming. They're given over to their own lusts. And obviously they're deliberately ignorant of the facts as revealed in the Word of God, which would suggest that they really don't believe what God says. So yes, there are some cultural influences affecting Christianity today, and have been for some decades now. Just as the cultural influence of the first or the early centuries was paganism, the cultural influences that is adversely affecting the professing Christian world today are materialism, secularism, and humanism. Those things are affecting Christianity. And when I say Christianity, I'm using the term in its broadest sense. What about those prosperity preachers and their materialistic doctrine? Those who make the gospel to be out to be nothing more than a message about how to do things to make God give you more money. What about those? Are they not at least in part the product of materialistic mindset of the 20th century? I think it's safe to say they are. And are they not given over to their own lusts? As Peter said, in the end time, scoffers would be. And what about those who deny any belief in God and who deny that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God? I'm not talking about Muslims, and I'm not talking about Buddhists, and I'm not talking about communists, people who are outside of what is called Christianity. I'm talking about men of the cloth, theologians who claim to be Christian ministers, who deny the existence of God, if you can believe that. And I'm not talking about people out on the fringes in the cults and the sects. I'm talking about people who are within the mainstream. People such as Bishop John Shelby Spong. Some of you have probably heard of him, who was an Episcopal bishop. You recall some years back he ordained a homosexual. He's the one who says it's time that we demythologize the Bible. He wants to insert his humanistic philosophy into Christianity. He says we need to strip away the myths. We don't need to believe in this modern scientific age in a virgin birth, because we know that virgins don't give birth. We know that virgins don't conceive unless they're artificially inseminated. So we don't need that myth. It was contrived in the minds of some highly imaginative Jew who read his own interpretation into some Old Testament Hebrew prophecies. And we don't need to believe in wandering stars that lead wise men to Jesus. We don't need to believe that, because we know through science that those stars up there are not spiritual entities, but that they're suns and planets, and in some cases even galaxies in the far distance, perhaps billions of light years away. So we know that they don't leave their ordinary pattern and wander about and lead wise men to Jesus. That's impossible. I mean, I'm talking about a scholar who actually has said these things. A scholar, a man who wears the clergy collar and has a cross around his neck, who has actually gone inside a Buddhist temple, kneeled down, and comes out and says, it's one of the most rewarding spiritual experiences I have ever had. As I prayed, I felt that my prayers were going up with the incense. Never again will I try to convert the Buddhists to Christianity. So here you have a man, and a lot of other men in his constituency, the liberals, the liberal side of Christianity, working within the mainstream, who is saying that we need to stop believing all of those myths in the Bible. The story of Jonah and the great fish, the crossing of the Red Sea, the miracles of Jesus, the incarnation, the belief that he's God in the flesh. We don't really believe that, do we? We shouldn't. It's a Jewish myth. It's an early Christian myth. We don't need to believe in the second coming. He's actually said such things. And you remember the Jesus seminar some years ago, perhaps 3-4 years ago, how that a number of scholars got together and they decided that Jesus wasn't coming back, never said he was, and how that Jesus' followers inserted all these myths in the Bible, in the New Testament. So you find this kind of thing in the world today. You find people like Spong saying, we need to expand our way of thinking. We need to stop using such harsh words as sin when we're talking about premarital sexual relations. Don't call that fornication. It's too harsh. We need to accept it. Those people have their rights just like we do. Marriage is a man-made institution. If people just choose to live together outside of marriage, that's their business, and we ought to accept that, just like we do marriage. And we need to expand Paul's statement. You know how the Apostle Paul said that in the kingdom of God, or where salvation is concerned, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female? Spong says we need to expand that and be more open-minded and include and neither homosexual nor heterosexual, and accept the so-called alternate lifestyles as normal and natural and healthy. And all of this in the name of Christianity. You know, he wears a cross around his neck, and on the cross is the Hebrew tetragrammaton, the name of Yahweh is inscribed. And you look at that and you think, oh, well, maybe the guy does believe in the divinity of Christ, because that obviously means that God in the flesh died on a stake or on the cross. But you ask him what it means, and he says, it means that Christianity is Judaism's gift to the world. Not God's gift, Judaism's gift to the world. It's another one of those roads out of many roads which all lead to the same place. And so we find this type of thing in this humanistic philosophy affecting Christianity today. Now, as Charles is bringing out in the Bible study, conservatism is on the increase, but that's just a current trend. I'm talking about over the past 50 or 75 years or so, something that's been going on for some time, how that professing Christian scholars under the influence of secular humanism have abandoned the very basic tenets of the faith once delivered, who have abandoned belief in the inerrancy of Scripture, who have abandoned belief in the deity of Jesus Christ, in the virgin birth, in his death and resurrection and ascension, and in his mediatorship at the right hand of God now, and in his vicarious atonement of salvation through his shed blood, denying all of those things. And yet we find those people in the seminaries, we find them in the pulpit, and they're all over, spread out scattered throughout the professing world of Christianity. Well, I don't think that we have in this room very many people, probably nobody, who has been affected, at least not that much, by modern-day cultural influences. At least we haven't been affected like many other people have been affected. But then the effects of these influences are subtle, and we need to be aware of that. They're subtle. They creep in gradually, little by little. So we would do well to heed the final exhortation of the Apostle Peter. If you're still in 2 Peter, the final chapter, notice what he says beginning in verse 14 in closing. He says, therefore, beloved, while you are waiting for these things, meaning the second coming of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord, the great tribulation, because you believe they're going to happen. You know they're going to happen. God says they will happen. He says, while you're waiting on these things, strive to be found by him at peace, without spot or blemish, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. So also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, speaking of this as he does in all of his letters. There are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, since you are forewarned, beware that you are not carried away with the error of the lawless and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.